Please turn in your Bible to the book of Jude. So Revelation is at the end, the book of Jude just before. Let's read the whole chapter. Well, let's read the whole book. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted. Twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, who do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, we're taking another break for a few weeks. I confess partially because of the Jubilee weekend next week, but more because of a nasty headache I've had this week. So this is a sermon I've preached most of it before. Just pulled it together a little bit more. Sympathy, please. But Jude is often an overlooked book. It's just the one chapter, but it's not just a filler. It's an important book. There's a lot in it that we'll miss out. Perhaps we can return to it another time. This is kind of like a more of an overview with just dipping in. But it's God's precious word, isn't it? It's God breathes, useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The fact this one chapter makes no difference to its importance, and it is overlooked, and it's a great shame because it's so relevant to the culture that we live in. So we've got to say, we're going to not touch on anything by any means. It's helpful to realise that it was written by one of the Lord's actual brothers. We read how there was a time when his family didn't believe in him. John 7 verse 5 records this. For even his own brothers did not believe. But after the resurrection, everything changed. But there's no name dropping here. No using that fact to gain respect. Exactly the opposite. His family tie has given way to something else. He calls himself not a brother, although perhaps he could use that word. He calls himself a servant. A key verse is verse 3, which we'll look at in a moment. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. And with that in mind, we have our first point, verses 1 to 7, contending for. Now, remember, this is a brief look. We will not touch on everything by any means. But you may or may not be aware how the books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, are written in response to situations. Well, I say especially in the New Testament, all the books of the Bible, they're written in response to situations. Paul doesn't fabricate a make-believe church with various problems and then write a letter with teaching in it about various stuff. That method would still work to a degree, but it would be lacking. The fact that these are real situations is much better. Real people, real places, real problems. And in the providence of God, the whole of the Bible has come together around these real situations and real people. Now, having said that, it's not clear to whom Jude was writing. I lost my place. Sorry. Has to be said, it's not too clear to whom Jude was writing. Well, it is clear. He says in verse 1, to all those who have been called, who are loved by God. But exactly who received the actual letter the first time is unclear. And of course, after a while, they would think, this is good stuff. Yeah, we need to pass this on to the next door church down the road. And over time, it became to be recognised as scripture. But in essence, he writes to the people of God everywhere throughout the ages. So it's for us. Hope we're listening. Nothing much has changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? Well, lots has changed, but people haven't. So verse 3, we mentioned it a moment ago. I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. I wonder, why was he sitting down to write in the first place? We don't know. Maybe he had a little homily in mind, something to encourage the brothers and sisters going through it. We read he wanted to write about the salvation we share. You know, one Christian to another. What an amazing topic. How natural it is to want to talk about our salvation. For too many of us, it's a private thing. Often it's the last thing we talk about, especially after church on a Sunday. But not Jude. Jude is not ashamed to talk about spiritual things. They're central to his life. So why not talk about them? So he has. So he was all set to write about this. But then something happened. Perhaps he became aware of certain events. He seems to be a guy aware of the culture around him. Up to date with what is going on. And he realised through some means that the faith we share was under attack. Now, he's probably writing about 30 years after the cross. There are many people still alive who actually knew Jesus like himself. Many of the 500 to whom Jesus appeared in 1 Corinthians 15 were probably still alive. Quite possibly most of the apostles were still alive. Yet already the Christian faith was under attack. It was being threatened. And Jude's call, which rings clear many centuries later to each one of us, hasn't changed. We're to contend for the faith once entrusted It's under attack. Now, I have to say, I like to talk about the Bible. I love the history of it. I love to debate the truth of it. I love reading commentaries. I have opinions, some right, some wrong, over many things in the Bible. But if I'm honest, I don't want the reputation of being contentious. The word used means to fight. Sometimes you meet people who are angry. They want to argue about lots of different things for the sake of it. And that's wrong. We shouldn't be like that. What we should be like is we should be those who fight and contend for the truth. And even then, you know, take care with the anger. But I wonder, why did Jude need to write this? Well, we see the answer in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men. They changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, back then, as we know, there was no easy means of communication. If you were sent a letter from a church to preach or visit, you would have a letter of... Sorry, if you were sent from a church to preach or visit, you'd have a letter of commendation. I say condemnation. Commendation. You know, we know this guy. He's good. Let him preach. But it wouldn't be hard to fake one of those things. And before long, false teachers had secretly slipped in among them and were having an influence. It's important to notice that he's not writing about people who are ignorant of the truth. These certain men seem to be people who know the truth, but they don't like it. They've changed it. They know scripture, but for some reason, maybe for money, for power, for prestige, perhaps they are offended by the message, they've decided to change it. That's not right. We're going to do this. They secretly slipped in amongst you. Do you know, thieves don't tell you that they're coming. And neither do false teachers. They don't say they're coming. They sneak in. And this is still a problem today. Now, let me reassure you, I won't let just any old person preach and teach here. I would hope we would spot a false teacher before they slipped in. It's probably a reasonably easy thing to do nowadays. But I have no idea what you read or what you listen to on the internet or on some of these Christian TV channels. The false teachers are still active 2,000 years later, still wanting your money, still doing great damage to the church. Very active. Junk in, junk out. You know, please don't be naive about this. As Christians, we need to have a healthy diet. And I'm not talking about fruit or vegetables. We need to contend. We need to fight hard for the truth of the gospel. And we do that best by knowing the real thing. Look at verses 5 and 7. I'm ignoring verse 6. Verse 5, he mentions how the Lord delivered from Egypt. In verse 7, he talks about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 5 of these things, though you already know all this. You know, he's writing to Christians who know the truth. They've got a firm grasp of it. They're able to contend. You can only spot a counterfeit if you know the real thing. Now, I'm not saying you need to be able to write some deep theological book, but there is much strength that comes from meeting weekly with the people of God and meeting daily with God in his word. Do you hear that? If you drift along, you drift away. If you don't firmly grasp the gospel, it won't firmly grasp you. You have little assurance, and if you don't have a clear understanding, you won't be able to contend when these things come along. You might say, I listen to the sermons, I read my Bible, but it doesn't make much sense. I forget it. I don't understand it. I heard a great quote a while back that I found really helpful. It stuck with me. I don't remember 99% of the meals I've eaten, but they've kept me alive. God uses faithful, let's be honest, forgettable sermons to beautify his bride. And you listen to another sermon, you faithfully read your Bible and prayer, and you think, did any of that make any sense? You think it's gone in one ear and out of the other, and done very little in the space in between. Is that you? Let me take you to Rahab, and then to Romans. Rahab playing her sordid trade as a Jericho prostitute. She would have grown up hearing garbled accounts of a strange group of people who were wandering around in the wilderness 100 or so miles away. They followed this cloud that would appear in the daytime. And at night there was this amazing pillar of fire. Now, not everyone would believe, so perhaps some would go and check, maybe. Perhaps tradesmen heading that way take a detour. And I have no doubt the Canaanite cities would send spies just to keep an eye on them. Over time, they might hear stories from Egyptians passing through of how the Hebrew God had devastated their country with plagues. How all their firstborn had been wiped out. And how the Red Sea had opened to let them escape and then closed and drowned our Pharaoh. You can't hide these events. They devastated the economy of Egypt. And they would have affected the surrounding nations. And as a little girl, I can imagine Rahab hearing stories. Until in Joshua 2, where in verses 9 to 11, we read, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. And that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. This is to the spies. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. You know, we believe it. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. You know, who can stand before this God? You know, this sounds like faith to me. Imperfect, of course. She's no Bible, no sermons to listen to, no church. Doesn't know what justification by faith means or anything. And then if we go to Romans 10 verse 17, we read, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So the point is, even though you might think you're not growing, you might think you're not understanding the sermons week in, week out, you're not able to contend, God is at work. He's working out his purpose in you, little bit at a time. Now, of course, we still have to study. We still have to listen. We still have to belong to a church, be involved. But God is at work to make you grow. You might doubt it. You might be convinced of the opposite. But you're wrong. God is at work. So we need to be those who know the truth to contend for the truth. Let's look at verses 8 to 16. What are we contending against? You know, who's out there? And how can I spot them? Now, once again, we're just focusing on one or two verses here. Much we could look at, but I want to direct you to verse 11. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Cain was the first baby, wasn't he? There'd been no other baby before Cain. His parents walked with God. They could tell him what Eden was like. They knew what a sin-free world was like. Eden. Perhaps he had dared to catch a glimpse from a distance of the cherubim that guarded the way back to this holy garden, or perhaps he stayed far away, too terrified to even go near. Of course, Adam and Eve would have taught all their children, they would have had many children, how they sinned, and an animal had to die. They would have taught them that their sins needed a sacrifice. And one day in Genesis 4, we read, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked in favour on Abel, but on Cain he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. We read also in Hebrews 11 of Abel, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Abel had faith, Cain didn't. It wasn't just about their actions. Abel believed in doing what God had commanded. So that he would be right with God. Cain didn't. Now, of course, the sacrifice he offered looks forward to the cross. Abel was declared righteous by Jesus' sacrifice all those centuries later. Cain didn't believe. So he offered his own sacrifice, presumably what he had grown, and God rejected it. Sin is so heinous to God that it takes the shedding of blood, not the pulping of fruit, to take away sin. Cain did not believe, no faith. What this boils down to is that Cain had his own worship, his own way to God, and it didn't work. I hear this all the time from people who rarely darken a church door. They will say, oh, I don't need organized religion. I don't need doctrine. Just give me Jesus. And what do you say to a person who says that? It sounds great, doesn't it? Just give me Jesus. Here's a question. Which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Mormon Jesus? The Jesus of the Prosperity Gospel? There's even a footballer called Jesus if you want to follow him. You need doctrine. You need the doctrine they despise to find out who this Jesus is. Cain didn't know Jesus, but in effect, he had his own one. He had his own way to God, and it fell far short. If you want to make up your own Jesus, then stay away from church. Pick a few nice verses, no awkward ones. Light a few candles, and you've got your own Jesus. But it's not a Jesus of the Bible. And it may feel like it will save you, but it won't. False teachers, they do that. The spirit of false teachers will cause you to reject the Jesus of the Bible. It's the way of Cain, always. So common today. So many people feel they are in touch with the divine. They're spiritual, they'll say. But you only come to the Father through the Son, the Jesus of the Bible. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. It was Balaam. We read about him in the book of Numbers again, chapter 22 to 24. The Bible doesn't use words lightly. And it seems that Balaam had some sort of gift of divination. We don't know what it was. And he seems to have known in some way Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in the broadest sense. We read that a foreign king, Balak, was worried about the Israelites and hired this Balaam to curse them. But God made him bless them. So finally, Balaam, this supposed prophet of God, tells Balak that the way to defeat Israel is to seduce them. Send in the women and tempt them with immorality. We read the stories in Numbers 25. But the point is, Balaam finally got his payment. He got his fee. For the love of money, he sold the people of God to the highest bidder. Now, many centuries later, Paul would write to a young man called Timothy, and he would say that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. People of God, when the worship of God gets wrapped up with money, the love of money, it ceases to be the worship of God. I remember years ago, late 90s, early 2000s, I was on delivery in Whitchurch, and I met a woman who I discovered was travelling over 100 miles to go to a church. That's incidental. But she had this TV, SCOD TV sticker on. So I asked her, I didn't know anything about it at the time. We didn't have Sky or anything like that. And I forgot about it. Then one day we got Sky and I was able to watch it. And I was so disturbed what I saw at this platform for false teachers. It, give me your money, sow a financial seed and God will give it back to you. Plus more. And Christians were falling for this drivel. They still are. These false teachers, distracted by wealth, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and many of them caught in immorality as well. I want to say, is that all you're offering? Money? I've got something far better than money. It was bad in Jude's day, probably worse than ever in ours. We need to contend. We need to fight. Then there's a third thing that Jude says. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Once again, Jude's in the book of Numbers and chapter 16. And briefly, Korah was a grandson of Moses. He rebelled and with 250 others challenged Moses. At the heart of it, he was jealous of Moses' position. Of course, when you read what Moses went through, you wonder how would anyone want his position? But we read in verse 3 of Numbers 16, why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? He was rejecting the need for a mediator. Moses was the go-between. Korah took offence. You know, we're all holy. We can all approach God. No, we can all approach God. Of course we can. If you're a believer, you can say your prayers and those prayers will reach heaven's throne. They might not get the answer you want, but they'll reach heaven's throne. But only because of a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their mediator was Moses, imperfect. Our mediator is Jesus. And Korah paid a dreadful price for his arrogance. We read the ground opened and swallowed him up, and fire consumed 250 others. He was proud. He was pushy. No humility. Again, we see a lot of that in a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers. Friends, I want to say, do you know what? Some of the best sermons I've heard have been preached by ordinary men who just love God and love his word. There's nothing dynamic about them. They're just normal, approachable people. Incidentally, a wonderful sideline to this dreadful tale is that Korah's family line didn't die out. God knew in whose heart the rebellion lay, and Korah's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons didn't die but served God faithfully. And as the years went by, they became doorkeepers, custodians for the temple. They fought on David's side, and perhaps mindful of their ancestors' rebellion, they began to write great psalms like Psalm 46 or 84. How lovely is your dwelling place. So in Korah's line, there is much grace. We need a mediator. We need someone who can approach God for us. A go-between between Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is that mediator. There's nobody with a special track. You see, we're in dispute with God, aren't we? We've broken his law. And yes, the fact is we're all guilty, caught in the act. We need somebody to speak on our behalf. And as 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And on that day when you stand before your Creator, what will you say? We use the expression as guilty as sin. We are. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will meditate on you on your behalf and say, my blood has paid his debt, his punishment has been poured out on me. Thirdly then, to close, verses 17 to 25, focusing on two verses, verses 20 to 21. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude tells us to do it in three ways. One, build yourself up in the most holy faith. Not neglecting the word, not neglecting meeting together. These are the means by which we grow. We need the body of Christ. We need to meet regularly with the body of Christ. That's how you build yourselves up. Are we doing that? Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. Quite simply, prayer is a must, isn't it? And by that I mean personal prayer, corporate prayer. You know, praying at home on our own, praying out loud as we meet together. I'm not going to condemn anybody, but the prayer meeting is an important part of church life. And then thirdly, wait for the mercy of our Lord. We see this in the book of Thessalonians. The second coming of our Lord was something to wait for. Still is something to wait for, of course. We're to encourage one another. Come, Lord Jesus. We're to encourage within ourselves a desire for the Lord's return. And in a world where the gospel is being twisted and perverted, it's vital that we keep ourselves in the love of God, that we're steeped in the scriptures of God, and that we stay close and fight and contend for this gospel once entrusted to the saints. Amen. We're going to sing as we close. Bear with me. We're going to, I'm getting down there. We are going to sing In Christ Alone. But first we'll pray. Our Saviour God, Lord God Almighty, we live in a sinful world where many believe in a God of their own making rather than the God of the Bible, where sinners are offended by the gospel of grace and prefer their own way. But they're broken systems. They cannot help that cannot save. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, comfort you in all your afflictions, so that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which you yourself have been comforted by God. For the glory of your name, we ask. Amen.